The Wauwatosa Spring, the flowering of the historical disciplines at Wisconsin Lutheran Seminary, 1900 to 1920, Part 3, by Peter M. Prange. Cultivating the Soil, the Church and Ministry Debate. In his introductory essay to John Philip Kaler's History of the Wisconsin Synod, Lee Jordahl writes, "Kaler's consistent application of his hermeneutical method, as outlined especially in his Analogy of Faith, is apparent in all his exegetical work. Coupled with this is his insistence upon historical consciousness. Only with difficulty can one separate the essence of a thing from the historical form in which it finds its expression. Form and content tend to become one. Because this is true, there's always the tendency to absolutize and read back into Scripture what were only historical documents. All this is illustrated in the doctrine of church and ministry, where what had in fact developed historically was treated as though the forms themselves were absolute and valid for all times and in all situations. The church and ministry issue becomes an excellent example of the Wauwatosa's historical exegetical methodology in practice. It is worth noting that on this specific issue, Kaler's position was eventually adopted by the Wisconsin Synod. Nevertheless, it might also be suggested that even here what was important, the historical consciousness and the emphasis upon evangelical freedom, was not so well absorbed. Kaler himself recounts the history of the church and ministry debate within the Synodical Conference on the pages of both his History of the Wisconsin Synod and the 1930 retrospective. By any account, the debate had and continues to have a long and storied history. For the purpose of this study, we will begin our account with the infant years of the Synodical Conference in the late 1870s. Church and ministry questions were not new to American Lutheranism in the 1870s. 30 years earlier, the Missouri Synod's C.F.W. Walther and the Buffalo Synod's pastor J.A.A. Grabow had gone toe-to-toe on this troubling issue. Grabow and his adherents had expressed a strongly Romanizing position, maintaining that the office of the public ministry is not conferred by the call of the congregation as the original possessor of all spiritual power, but is a divine institution in the sense that it was transmitted immediately from the apostles to their pupils, considered as a separate ministerial order or caste, and that this order perpetuates itself by means of the ordination. Grabow also believed that the congregation owed obedience to the pastor in all things, both earthly and spiritual matters, so long as his regulations were not clearly unscriptural. Missourians strongly disagreed. In response to Grabow, Walther composed his now famous Theses on the Church and Ministry, in which he clearly states, in accordance with Scripture, that the holy ministry of the Word is the authority conferred by God through the congregation, as the possessor of the priesthood and all church authority, to exercise the rights of the spiritual priesthood in public office on behalf of the congregation. The pastor was the servant to the congregation in the same way that Jesus had come to be a servant. Walther made it clear that the scriptural idea behind ministry is not about power, it has to do with service. Walther's theses won the day, and the matter was settled for the Missouri Synod and the yet-to-be-established Synodical Conference. The pastor has no spiritual power or authority by virtue of his ordination. Instead, all the spiritual authority he exercises within a congregation is conferred on him by God through the congregation. He receives this authority solely through the call of the congregation, nothing else. End of discussion. The doctrine of the church and ministry had finally been threshed out in its entirety, or so it was thought. The doctrine of the ministry is a teacher's call divine. By the 1870s, additional questions had begun to arise due to the rapid establishment and expansion of Lutheran elementary schools within the Missouri and Wisconsin synods. The questions were innocent and obvious ones to raise. What about elementary school teachers? Where do they stand in relation to the public ministry of the gospel? Is their call divine like the pastor's? Does the congregation confer the public ministry on the word on them as well? Or are they simply doing a job that has been established by human beings without divine institution? Kaler recalls that the historical background to these questions being asked, his Wauwatosa perspective is unmistakable. At the end of the 70s, there was a discussion in Wisconsin among the teachers of the Synodical Conference as to the divineness of the teacher's call. The conferences centering around Watertown, Oshkosh, Manitowoc, and Sheboygan were mainly engaged in the discussion. The opinions voiced indicated that there was difference as to whether the Christian school derives directly from divine ordinance or from the course of development in human education. The argument proceeded along the current dogmatic lines, that is, the reasons and counter-reasons advanced were not deduced by careful exegetical examination of the scriptures and determination of doctrine and history, but from the theories that the current doctrines of ministry or the ideas concerning the duties and privileges of parents suggested. There were two basic answers given to these questions at the time. Some held that the teacher's office received its divine nature only through being associated with a pastor. In other words, if a pastor needed assistance in teaching the children, he would simply delegate some of his divinely instituted office to a teacher. Without a pastor, however, the Christian teacher's call would be a purely human arrangement and thoroughly secular. Others chose to address the question in a different, more roundabout way. They suggested that it was the parents' job, not the church's, to secure Christian education for their children, using Ephesians 6:4 as their proof passage. Therefore, since the establishment of Christian schools is nowhere enjoined upon congregations in Scripture, whenever a congregation chooses to establish a school and secures a teacher, this is simply a free human arrangement left to Christian discretion, and the teacher's calling is no different than any secular calling. In Kaler's estimation, both these answers betrayed the want of understanding for historical development, and the exegetical and historical operations were not calculated to discover the development of the teacher's call so much as it was to formulate a thesis that was in line with the current system of doctrine. That even for the latter purpose, something in the nature of historical exegetical research was prerequisite, entered no one's mind in the dispute. If someone ventured out on that path, he was given scant attention, and he himself was handicapped by the sense of being off the beaten track. Kaler's last comment would seem to suggest that he wrestled with himself, wondering if he was simply misreading what Scripture actually teaches in this matter. Luther spoke of the same battles, especially concerning the doctrine of justification. Kaler, though, was willing to step off the beaten track of these dogmatic formulations to review these questions in the light of an historical exegetical approach to Scripture. Although still a young pastor several years removed from his Wauwatosa professorship, Kaler began to question the old formulas of answering these inquiries in the mid-1880s. Kaler recounts the history of his entering the debate. In the middle 80s, a mixed conference of the Synodical Conference pastors and teachers in the Manitowoc-Sheboygan area witnessed a discussion of the subject that at least broke away from the usual line of dogmatizing. At this particular conference, Pastor Reinhold Pieper, brother of August and Concordia Seminary Professor Franz, read a paper on the question of the teacher's call and espoused the secular interpretation. The essayist suggested that it was a commendable conception of their office when the teachers look upon it as divine, and that view of it, no doubt, will make for faithfulness on their part. But their calling belongs to the same category as that of the Christian cobbler or tailor. Kaler goes on to comment, the last three sentences are quoted practically verbatim in translation, excepting that the German Schuster und Schneider conveys something of a slight which the English doesn't. One wonders if Pieper may have been referring to the Lutheran theologian Martin Chemnitz, who wrote disapprovingly about the Anabaptist when they claimed that if anyone understands the doctrine of the gospel, whether he be a cobbler or a tailor or a blacksmith, he should teach and preach. Kaler, who happened to be in attendance at this conference as pastor at St. John Two Rivers, was not going to let what he thought was such a disparaging remark toward the teaching ministry pass without comment. Instead, he contended that the ministry belongs to the teacher and to every Christian as well as to the pastor. Because the Christian teacher's whole work of teaching is governed by the Word of God, his work in the school merits the same appreciation of being divine as that of the pastor of the congregation. Kaler was saying nothing more than his beloved seminary professor C.F.W. Walther had said to the 1866 Missouri Synod Convention 2 decades earlier. The apology does not have Grabau's understanding according to which the office of the ministry is always equivalent to the office of a pastor, so that therefore the words of the 28th article of the Augsburg Confession, these gifts cannot be obtained except through the office of preaching, are equivalent to saying that without the office of the pastor, a person cannot obtain either faith or forgiveness of sins or salvation. No, when our teachers ascribe such great things to the office of the ministry, they thereby mean nothing else than the service of the word, in whatever way it may come to us. We are told that there was general agreement at Manitowoc on the young pastor's statement, but Kaler himself characterized it as half-hearted progress, although it may be said that the Manitowoc discussion signaled the beginning of a real exegetical and historical analysis of such questions in Wisconsin and beyond that was destined to have its repercussions. The Wauwatosa ideal was ever in sight, even in the face of reprisal. The public debate would continue within Wisconsin at Kaler's prompting in 1892. Of particular import was the exchange between Kaler and his future colleague Adolf Haneke during a general pastoral conference held at St. Matthew, Milwaukee. There, Haneke presented a paper on the divinity of the teacher's call at the behest of August Ernst, the recently elected and first president of the newly federated synod. Dr. Ernst was a strong proponent of the idea that the teacher's call had its origin in parental establishment. Haneke, on the other hand, stressed that its origin was to be found in the pastoral office because, to his traditional way of thinking, the pastoral office was the one and only public office in the church. He argued that the office of the parochial school teachers must be integrated into the pastoral office, because according to the Augustana, no one is supposed to teach publicly without a regular call, though Haneke also conceded that the call of the teacher is to be considered divine, like that of the pastor. One man in attendance was not content with Haneke's concession, and that, again, was J.P. Kaler. He recounts the ensuing discussion. This was questioned, even as at Manitowoc. Why detour through the office of the pastor in order to establish the divine character of the teacher's call? That which distinguishes the pastor's call and exalts it above others is the fact that he labors in the word and doctrine. It is likewise true of the parochial school teacher, and he is called thereto by the congregation. Why then should not Acts 20:28, "The Holy Ghost hath made you overseers over the flock," apply to teachers as well as pastors? Haneke acknowledged the comment as novel and worthy of careful study. In his retrospective, Kaler recalls Haneke responded to Kaler by saying that his ideas sounded all right, but they would have to be discussed in greater detail sometime. Ernst told Kaler in a private conversation that he thought that Kaler had led the discussion out of its mechanical, external train of logic into a deeper evangelical perception of all the ideas concerned. One disagreement that became especially apparent at this conference was the intended meaning of the word public when referring to the public ministry. Haneke seemed to suggest that public had to do with the number of people served by the person called. He ventured to suggest that when a family or even two thus provided for the training of their children by calling a teacher, such a teacher's call was not a public call. The situation might be different when three or more families acted together. Kaler quickly spotted the arbitrariness of Haneke's theological mathematics and went on to explain. Professor Haneke's statement did not clarify the meaning of the word public in the Augsburg Confession, so the writer now enlarged on the Latin term publicae in the original version of the confession. Because in the present case, the Latin terminology publicae is more significant than the German translation. It hasn't anything to do with numbers, but was aimed at the enthusiasts and radicals who set themselves up as teachers in opposition to the church and state authorities, claiming that the Spirit spoke through them without the written word by direct revelation. So it was a matter of order, which on earth is governed by changes of time and circumstances, just so it is sensible and serves the gospel. It is not a matter of scriptural ordinance, and a congregation may very well, for a common sense reason, make different arrangements than we have at present regarding the relationship between pastor and teacher and other offices. The Bible itself indeed reports on changes not only between Old and New Testament institutions, but in the organization of the Apostolic Church during the short space of 50 years. Even with Haneke's concession that the issue warranted further study, after 1892, public dialogue seemed to die down, although the dispute no doubt continued to simmer behind closed doors. In 1908, The new seminary director, John Schaller, presented a paper at a mixed conference in Milwaukee on the one office of the pastor. As can be deduced from the title, he too concluded that there is one divinely ordained office in the church, the pastor's office. All other offices that have been created in the course of church history are deaconate offices, that is, auxiliary offices not ordained by God, but branched off from the pastoral office by the church in the exercise of its Christian liberty. Such offices are those of the parochial school teacher, the church council, the high school, college, and seminary professors, the synod presidents, visitors, missionaries, etc. Again, Kaler publicly objected, though recognizing that Schaller had not been party to previous discussions. He argued that a dogmatic statement, namely, the pastorate is the only divinely ordained office in the church, was being presumed at the outset, and scripture passages were being taken out of context and made to support this presumed truth. Kaler showed that this procedure was a falsely so-called dogmatical method of determining doctrine by citing doctrinal statements of the scriptures without paying attention to the historical context and its way of presenting things. Among the disputed passages, 1 Corinthians 12:28 was perhaps the most significant. Here, Kaler argued that the extensive list of spiritual gifts mentioned in this passage are all of divine origin. So God hath set some in the church is not simply identical with the institution of the ministry of word and sacraments. God institutes, he sets in place, every spiritual gift among the church through the working of the Holy Spirit by means of the gospel. In this way, many forms of ministry are divinely instituted, but in a legalistic way, by means of a legal precept. Instead, they are naturally and evangelically brought into being by the Spirit through the gospel as historical circumstances dictate. Kaler mentions that his views did not meet with vigorous denial. They were tolerantly received, but not followed up. Alongside, there were other discussions that eventually had their bearing on the question of the church in office and its practical application, and finally led to drastic opposition. The doctrine of the church. Who's got the power? Sadly, the discussion of church and ministry issues quickly degenerated in the early 20th century, due mainly to practical concerns arising out of a long and hotly debated case involving a Missouri Synod congregation, Trinity, Cincinnati. Ultimately, this case was nothing more than a power struggle. In 1899, a Mr. Schleter decided that he was going to remove his 11-year-old son from Trinity's school so that the boy could get caught up on his English instruction. The man thought that the Cincinnati public schools would be better suited to this task. Within a week, he was called on the carpet by the congregation for his allegedly scandalous conduct. The church demanded that, in addition to an apology, he return his boy to the parochial school at once. When Schleter refused, he was classed among those who had excommunicated themselves. The synod and district officers of the Missouri Synod, most notably Professors Franz Pieper and William Dow, then became involved in the case. They did not approve of the congregation's action, and the final upshot was that Pastors A. and E. von Schlichten and their Trinity congregation were suspended by the central district officials of the Missouri Synod. The whole fiasco touched upon a fundamental issue, namely whether or not a synod or district had any say in the disciplinary actions taken by a member congregation. Many within both the Missouri and Wisconsin synods had long held that the local congregation had an absolute and unquestionable autonomy in every matter of doctrine and practice, and that the synod had no right to tell a member congregation how to conduct its business. They argued that this was Walther's doctrine of the church, congregational autonomy, as opposed to Grabow's false Romanist view. In order to buttress their point of view, the argument was advanced that the local congregation is the only divinely instituted form of the church. All other forms, including synods, are simply human arrangements. Therefore, the Missouri Synod had no right to stick its nose in the Cincinnati congregation's business. This particular case was eventually brought up to a conclusion in 1911, almost by default. One of the Cincinnati pastors had died in 1909. The other was deposed, along with the church council, by the congregation in 1911. A new council and pastor were quickly elected, with one of their first orders of business being the lifting of Schleter's excommunication. Even though the Cincinnati case was now resolved, the fundamental questions still loomed large in the minds of many. What authority does a synod have in matters of a member congregation's doctrine and practice? Is synod church? Are synods divinely instituted or simply man-made arrangements? Sadly for many, the ultimate question was this: who's got the power? That such a question would even be raised betrayed a very basic misunderstanding concerning the nature of the church and its ministry. Jesus had to explain to his disciples more than once that the church and its ministry is very different from the way the world thinks. It's not a question of power, but of service. Now that lesson needed to be taught once again. Kayla recalled, "It remained for the three Wauwatosa Seminary men, by their joint work to clarify the doctrine of the church and the ministry, as a direct outgrowth of that case." Shoulder to shoulder, the Wauwatosa Gospel comes of age. By 1912, it was no longer possible to ignore the reformation that had taken place in the theological perspective and approach at the Wauwatosa Seminary. John Philip Kaler, August Pieper, and John Schaller had all been convinced how important it was to do solid, confessional, theological work without the burden of preconceived dogmatic notions. By 1912, all three men had begun that work in earnest, so that Kaler could report that the three seminary men stood shoulder to shoulder. Nowhere did that become more evident than on the pages of the Theologische Quartalschrift between 1912 and 1918. It was in these extraordinary issues that the Wauwatosa men would publicly hash out the comprehensive and scriptural doctrine of church and ministry. But before that work could be accomplished with the Quartalschrift articles, it had first to be completed in the Wauwatosa faculty room. In Kaler's view, both Pieper and Schaller, while acknowledging that there was a problem with the doctrine of church and ministry as it had been traditionally handed in the synodical conference, was still approaching the question in a traditional dogmatic fashion by first formulating dogmatic statements and then going back to scripture in an attempt to prove their assertions with proof passages that were very often torn out of context. In this way, Kaler recalls that the Wisconsin position was developed dogmatically, with detailed explanations by Pieper and Schaller from the premise that the office of the keys was given to the church, not to the local congregation. Kaler, on the other hand, emphasized on the basis of exegesis that in the scriptures there is no mention of an institution which could serve as the basis for Missouri's external legalistic claims. There is not enough in scripture on which to formulate Missouri's teaching of the local congregation and the local ministry as being the only divinely instituted forms. Pieper's first public attempt in taking up the question mentioned Herrschaft in der Kirche, lording it over others in the church. Kaler recalled that it met with immediate objection. What chiefly aroused opposition was the statement that suspension is der Ede Nachbarn, which the objector understood to imply that suspension and excommunication are identical, while it does say that suspension to all intents and purposes means excommunication. Another statement that was objected to was that a whole congregation might become subject to the action. The background of Pieper's discussion was an obvious case of impenitence regarding false doctrine or public offense in conduct, of which the body, whether a local congregation or a synod, had to clear its skirts. A suspension ordered in accordance with the synodical constitution should be respected by withdrawing from the accused. In Kaler's opinion, Pieper's presentation still betrayed a dogmatic approach, especially in his distinguishing between synodical suspension and congregational excommunication, as if synodical suspension was based upon man-made constitutions and excommunication upon scripture. Kaler concluded that Professor Pieper still had the idea that a synod is not of divine ordinance like a local congregation. Kaler also questioned what he perceived to be Pieper's emphasis on the idea that suspension and excommunication were practiced for the purpose of cleaning house. Rather, Kaler later wrote, "Excommunication, finally, rightly understood, is not an enforcement of damnation, but should serve the sinner's ultimate salvation by bringing him around and, failing that, serve the sanctification of the church." Synodical dissension finally led to the calling of a synod-wide pastoral conference, which met at Manitowoc, Wisconsin, on September 27th and 28th, 1911. Pieper was asked to present a paper on the doctrine of the church, of synodical discipline, and especially doctrinal discipline. In this paper, he made it clear that he believed synodical suspension and congregation excommunication were essentially the same thing. When some protested that a synod couldn't exercise the keys, Pieper reportedly retorted, "If you stick to that, then we have come to the parting of the ways," to which someone responded, "We are ready for that right now." It was at this point that Kaler once again intervened with his fresh exegetical approach. In particular, he conveyed his misgivings about the traditional legal understanding of the word institution as it related to the New Testament institutions of our Savior. He now addressed and answered two fundamental questions at the Manitowoc Conference. What has the Lord instituted for his New Testament church, and what is the nature of our Savior's institutions in the New Testament? First, concerning what our Lord Jesus instituted, Kaler advanced these points. This institution means that the Lord has commissioned his disciples with the ministry of the word and sacraments to the whole world, with the promise that he would endue their work with his Spirit, to the end that all believers will be saved. The latter are his church, which he has built upon the rock, the communion of those who eventually will enter into life eternal with him. The use of the keys here depends on the specific circumstances of time and place. Here, of course, the congregation or body of those that are immediately concerned. To elucidate, Christ has only one concept of the church, but at Matthew 18, he, of course, speaks of the in time and space localized church as a part of the whole, the congregation of those Christians directly concerned in the matter of the brothers sinning. That may mean a synod as well as a so-called Ortsgemeinde, local congregation. As a matter of course, the larger body will consider the smaller group that is involved by further ties with the erring brother. But that cannot mean that a righteous judgment pronounced by the larger body, say a synod, is not honored in heaven until the smaller has held its say. And it is the effectiveness in heaven around which Matthew 18 revolves, not outward organization membership here on earth. Based upon his exegetical examination of Matthew chapters 16 and 18, Kaler finally concluded that a synod of Christians established for the purpose of proclaiming the gospel was as much a church or congregation as was a localized congregation of Christians established to do the same work. In addition, every grouping of Christians had the right and responsibility to use the keys. The present-day distinction between the local congregation and the synod has no place in the Lord's discourse at Matthew 18. Moreover, the contention regarding the present distinction between local congregation and synod, to wit, that the former has the purpose of spiritual edification, the latter that of outward business, is a fallacy, notwithstanding what synodical constitutions and quotations from the fathers early and later may say. As far as the Holy Spirit is concerned, a local congregation and a synod as well are called into being by the same promptings of fellowship and of the same purpose to promote the kingdom. There is no objection to the use of the term Ortsgemeinde, local congregation, if it is rightly understood as meaning the congregation of believers at a given time and place concerned with a given matter, and that applies to a synod as well as to the smaller group. And what is the nature of our Savior's New Testament institutions? Are they legal or evangelical institutions? Kaler answered, "The Lord's parting statements instituting the ministry of the word and sacraments are not the creation of a certain office attached to a certain ordained persons, or a distinct clerical order, or any specified forms of carrying out that ministry to the entire world. Instead, this ministry in its human forms is no longer, as a matter of New Testament liberty, tied to the Old Testament ceremonial law, though that doesn't spell freedom to do things contrary to the will of God or without the prompting of the Holy Ghost. It means that Christians are free to organize and carry on their ministry according to the moral values that are inherent in the concept of the fellowship that is sanctified by communion with our Lord and Savior." Kaler later recalled the reaction to his presentation, particularly of his two Wauwatosa colleagues. Pieper and Schaller remained silent. Kaler now aspired to cultivate in his colleagues a deeper appreciation for the theological approach he was espousing. When we returned home from Manitowoc, Franz Pieper came to visit his brother in their discussions on the matter together raised doubts in August Pieper's mind. Whereupon, Kaler said to him, "As long as Schaller and you do not acknowledge clearly the validity of my exegesis, your dogmatical position cannot be tenable." Schaller and Pieper then followed up on the advice with a series of articles. Most Wisconsin men were not ready to accept the fresh ideas coming out of the Wauwatosa faculty room, which would now be splashed across the pages of the Quartalschrift. Of special note was Ernst's contention in Theses 10 and 11 that synodical discipline is not church discipline, but is derived from human regulations, even when administered by Christians, according to the Word of God. And suspension from synodical fellowship is not excommunication, but for the time being discontinuance of synodical fellowship, and in itself not discontinuance of church fellowship. Thesis 16 summed up Ernst's ultimate bone of contention with the Wauwatosa men. Only the local congregation with its pastor can excommunicate, but only its own members. Kaler was once more critical of Ernst's traditional dogmatic procedure, which put a serious exegetical study of Scripture in the back seat. Each of these 16 theses was implemented with more or less proof texts from the Scriptures, the Confessions, Luther's, Heinecke's, and Walther's writings. The objections to the Wauwatosa faculty's teachings were refuted in the Quartalschrift and at conferences, and some of the misunderstood proof matter adduced in support of the theses placed in the right light. Among the most important Quartalschrift articles written at this time to advance the Wauwatosa's approach was August Pieper's January 1912 critique of Walther's book Der Stimme unserer Kirche in der Frage von Kirche und Amt, The Voice of Our Church on the Question of Church and Ministry. While granting the strengths of Walther's presentation, Pieper also pointed out that there was room for misunderstanding the fathers or Walther himself, and that even Walther himself misunderstands at times. In a later article entitled Luther's Doctrine of Church and Ministry, August Pieper would write that the Wauwatosa men do not consider Walther's identification of the public preaching office with the pastoral office as a happy one. From this, some people who have not thought or studied independently have drawn the conclusion that the public office, that is, the office of the word which is transmitted from the church to an individual person, and the pastoral office are equal and exchangeable concepts, and that therefore only that form of the public preaching office, which we call the pastoral office, is of divine origin. Pieper concluded in typical Wauwatosa fashion, "The third generation of pastors since Walther are now in the ministry. To us applies the proverb, what you have inherited from your fathers, acquire anew in order to possess it. We need to appropriate the doctrines of church and ministry once again with a fresh start through personal and thorough study." In the April 1912 Quartalschrift article, The Doctrine of the Church and Its Marks Applied to the Synod, Pieper continued his study, writing that wherever on earth, be it in Wauwatosa or Asia Minor, there are two or more believers, there is a congregation. A people of God is present whether or not they have united in an outward church organization, whether they have formed one outward church organization or 73. Not the external association makes the true congregation, but the faith of a number of people combined in the same way. He finally concluded, "In short, the synodical assembly has the infallible marks of the church in the proper sense. Therefore, it is church in the strict sense of the word. And the synod itself is church just as certainly. The Wisconsin Synod is church in the strict sense of the word." John Schaller also entered the fray, particularly with his signal treatise on the ministry entitled The Origin and Development of the New Testament Ministry, first published in the 1911-12 seminary catalog. Here Schaller concluded, as Kaler had previously, that the pastoral office is not the only divinely instituted office in the church. Instead, Schaller, writing for his Wauwatosa associates, maintained, "If we want to gain a correct understanding of the forms of the ministry as we find them in the church of all times, we have to free ourselves from the thought that only official public proclamation is gospel preaching. This false view betrays itself immediately when one simply identifies the ministry with the pastoral ministry, even when the clear presentation of thoughts demands something else, as, for example, if one takes the sentence, 'The ministry is the only office that Christ ordained in his church,' and construes it without further thought as if it were speaking exclusively about the pastoral office. Our studies, which have adhered strictly to what is set forth in the Holy Scriptures, incontrovertibly shows that the ministry, that is, the commission to preach the gospel, is given to every Christian, that at conversion, not only the ability but also the impetus for this preaching is implanted in him, and that the gospel, by its very nature as a message, presupposes this preaching activity and at the same time, by the effect it has, guarantees it will occur." Schaller correctly emphasized the service aspect of ministry, whether public or private, when he suggests that the word Predigtdienst, the service of preaching, better than Predigtamt, the office of preaching, describes the servant attitude that Christians will have as they fulfill the Great Commission. Finally, he also asserted that any and all New Testament forms were of a different sort than those of the Old Testament. In other words, all New Testament forms were not of a legal, but of an evangelical kind, set in place, instituted, entirely by the Holy Spirit through the working of the gospel in the hearts, minds, and lives of Christians. As a result, the Wauwatosa men declared that all New Testament forms of ministry are divinely instituted, but not legally mandated or coerced as such. As soon as a group of Christians gather together as such, in any manner and at any place, it must make provisions to let the word of Christ ring out in its gathering. That this takes place is essential. How it takes place is incidental and depends on the circumstances of the congregation and on the opportunity. Among us, it usually delegates to a single individual the responsibility to do the formal, solemn preaching on a regular basis, to conduct the public worship services, and in addition to serve the individual members of the congregation with the word according to their needs. These things could also be arranged in an entirely different way, since the pastorate in that form that is customarily among us was very likely totally unknown in apostolic times. As soon then as the congregation has established any such ministry and has called men for it, God gives it his approval and calls the men whom he bestows on his church gifts and assures them that they have been appointed by the Holy Spirit. For whatever the Christian congregation decides upon to further the preaching of the gospel, it does at the instigation and under the guidance of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. E.C. Frederick wrote that the three Wauwatosa teachers had not set themselves an easy task in this effort to change traditional thinking. It took many one-on-one discussions, many conference papers and debates, and many articles in the Quartalschrift before their position became a generally held position. Some never agreed. The strongest and longest opposition came from the Synodical Conference brethren in the Missouri Synod. The beginning of the end, the Wauwatosa-St. Louis debates. The Wisconsin and Missouri Synods always had an interesting relationship during their years together in the Synodical Conference. Even previous to their 1868 Declaration of Fellowship and the 1872 formation of the Synodical Conference, the two synods had been rivals, with Missouri serving in the role of the domineering big brother and Wisconsin the pesky little one. There is no question that Missouri had an overwhelming influence upon Wisconsin, both doctrinally and practically. Humanly speaking, the men of the Wisconsin Synod owed many thanks to their brethren in Missouri. Yet Missouri seemed always to sense an air of ingratitude, perhaps rightly so, on the part of Wisconsin, especially when their friends to the north would throw doctrinal flies in the ointment, as if almost to question Missouri's Lutheran orthodoxy. For this very reason alone, there can be little doubt that the Wauwatosa theologians were a source of great irritation in the St. Louis faculty room, leading to a deep-seated suspicion of the Wauwatosa gospel and its principles. Nowhere did this rivalry and suspicion become more apparent and intense than in the hotly contested Wauwatosa-St. Louis debates of the 19-teens and 1920s concerning the issues of church and ministry. Frederick quips that attacks from Missouri leaders were launched almost before the ink had dried on the Quartalschrift pages. The first formal protest took place at the 1914 Synodical Conference gathering in Milwaukee when the St. Louis faculty sought an interview with their Wauwatosa counterparts. One session took place during the morning of August 11th in the Missouri Synod's Trinity Parish Hall, the other in a Wauwatosa classroom on the evening of August 12th. Representing the Missouri Synod were Professors Franz Pieper, George Metzger, Ludwig Fierbringer, Frederick Bente, and William Dow, along with Pastor William Dahlman. The Wisconsin contingent included Kaler, Pieper, and Schaller, and Pastor Gustav Bergmann. Kaler briefly summarized the day's events in his History of the Wisconsin Synod. Since there was no definite program and the Wauwatosa men mostly replied to objections to their personal statements, it is hard to recall just what was said. The upshot, however, was that there was no agreement, both in regard to the formulation of the doctrine and the method as well, by which it is to be derived from the scriptures. The extant minutes of the August 11th meeting report that August Pieper presented 6 theses representing the Wauwatosa position, concluding that proof for the special divine institution and moralistic obligation of the apostolic episcopacy is impossible and vain. Whoever maintains this must be able to point out a clear and specific word for it or proved that it is contained in either the law or the gospel. When Kaler and Schaller assented to their colleague's presentation, the St. Louis men charged that the Wauwatosa men denied the divine institution of the pastorate. Finally, a written protest was formulated and sent by the St. Louis faculty on August 3, 1916, against various statements of the three elder Wauwatosa professors. The Missourians were confused, stating, "We do not really know what is public doctrine concerning church and ministry in the Honorable Wisconsin Synod at this time." They observed a difference in recent Quartalschrift articles when compared to Adolf Haneke's earlier Dogmatique, in which they stated, "As far as we see, the doctrine of the church and ministry, which has been common among us, is propounded." Now the Wauwatosa faculty was publicly claiming to have an understanding of Scripture in these matters which did not prevail among us before. Three issues in particular troubled the St. Louis men about the Wauwatosa approach. First, they believed that in Wauwatosa, presentation of this doctrine, the divine arrangement of the public pastoral office, is pushed too much into the background, even openly denied. Although admitting that the Wauwatosa men did indeed also speak of a divine origin of the office, and indeed, in a preeminent sense, over against all other callings, but this only after all manner of detours. The St. Louis faculty strongly asserted that the office of the pastoral ministry was a legal command and regulation of God to be enforced within the church, adding that one must not be frightened or permit himself to be terrified by legalistic or ceremonial laws, etc. One could, with as much right, charge that concerning both sacraments. Still, the Missourians had to admit that they were indeed able to offer no word of specific institution, which set apart the ministry of the congregational pastor as a specially and legally binding form of gospel ministry within the church. The second area of concern dealt with the meaning of the term local congregation. The Missourians asserted the local congregation within a fixed geographical area is the divinely willed outward form of the church, while you assert many outward forms on the church, synods, conferences, yes, two or three Christians on trips, etc. They went on to suggest that by taking such an approach, the concept of the local congregation is destroyed by the Wauwatosa faculty, adding, "We believe that here lies the real basis of the difference, as indeed the treatment of the whole matter in the Quartalschrift has been developed from this original point, namely the Cincinnati case." The third objection was that the Wauwatosa men placed various synodical offices, etc., on the same plane with the pastoral office in terms of their divine institution. The St. Louis men stated that, with the exception of the ministry of the word to those without, that is, the ministry of evangelization, we find the office and the work of the ministry spoken of only in connection with the local congregation. Only the congregational pastorate is divinely mandated. All other offices in the church are simply human arrangements and are to be considered auxiliary. The two faculties met again on December 20th and 21st, 1916, in Chicago, over the Christmas break. Kaler would later reminisce at length about the happenings of those acrimonious days. Eventually, the two faculties formulated what became known as the Wauwatosa Theses. 1. The church, in the intrinsic sense of the term, is the sum total of all those who have come to faith in Christ through the gospel. 2. Local congregations are organizations of Christians who, conforming to the will of God according to the locality and circumstances, have associated themselves for the public administration of the means of grace and for joint work in the kingdom of God. They are associations formed according to the will of God. An occasional and casual meeting of Christians, also in the name of Jesus, is no local congregation in this sense. 3. The parish pastorate is the ministry delegated by the congregation to persons with the required aptitudes in order to exercise the rights of the spiritual priesthood of all Christians on behalf of the congregation. 4. The office is of divine institution, and its functions are exactly appointed in the Word of God. Hence, the establishment of this office is not a matter of the Christian's option. The external form and arrangement of this office God has left to the wisdom and the liberty of the Christians under the leading of the Holy Spirit. August Pieper would later comment in 1929, with the common adoption of certain theses in 1916, the discussions were essentially concluded, even though unanimity was not attained in all points. However, in a 1970 essay published in The Faithful Word, outlining the Wauwatosa-St. Louis discussions, Harold Ramoser challenged Pieper's contention. Ramoser claimed that the issues were met and settled, but that the Wauwatosa faculty quickly reneged on the agreement. He points an accusing finger, especially at the 1917 publication of Kaler's Kirchengeschichte, as the deal-breaker, since in his opinion it included an endorsement of Johann Heffling's position and a repudiation of the plain statements of the 1916 theses. Erlangen professor Johann Heffling opined that while the ministry of the gospel carried out by the priesthood of all believers is divinely instituted, the public ministry as established by the congregation is of human origin, developed from inner necessity. Most of all, Heffling was concerned not to make rules where God made no rules. In his church history text, Kaler commented, "In the first years after 1848, a controversy existed over the teaching of church and ministry. Cleforth, Vilmar, Minchmeyer, and Lea had a high church view of the pastor's office and the church, similar to that of Grabau in America. Most Lutherans of other circles stood against it, especially the Erlangen faculty. Very freely and correctly, according to scripture, stood only Heffling with some of his colleagues. This controversy also took the place in the Free Church. Huschke held the position that the office was a juris divini, divine decision, while the outward form was a juris humani, human decision. Its head opponent was Pastor Dietrich, who in 1861 emerged and established the Emmanuel Synod. In his critique of Heffling, Franz Pieper wrote, "He holds that if one assumes a divine command for the administration of the means of grace by public servants, one carries over into the New Testament church an Old Testament feature, a legalistic element, a trace of the Old Testament bondage." It is true that Kaler and the other Wauwatosa theologians were also wary of introducing divine commands where no divine commands existed. But they also stressed that the public ministry and its different forms were all divinely instituted by the Holy Spirit through the gospel. Finally, the definition of the word institution became the real sticking point between the St. Louis and Wauwatosa faculties. Concerning the synodical conference debate, Kaler states, "In the last few years, the faculty of the Wauwatosa Seminary has come out in favor of the presentation of the doctrine of church and office, which appears opposed to that held by Walther. Walther identified the pastorate and the preaching ministry and gave greater prominence to the local congregation than to other bodies in that he claimed a separate special divine institution for both. The Wauwatosa faculty maintains that the pastorate is a species of the preaching ministry that originated first in Germany in the Middle Ages, and likewise that the local congregation is a species of the concept church. And it maintains in both cases that the term institution is not to be understood as if God had distinguished these two species by a special ordination compared to those other forms of Christian and church life which have also been created by the gospel. On the contrary, by the term institution is meant a divine creation of forms through the work of the Holy Ghost in Christendom, in which, with Christian freedom, Christians organize these things as suited to the external existing conditions. The discussions concerning these questions have not yet come to an end, but because both parties at heart take the same evangelical stand toward the concrete things that are concerned, it is to be expected that in the intellectual conception and presentation of the matter, there will also come an agreement based on the Word of God." Ramoser, though, offers no evidence that the fundamental issues had truly been resolved with the drafting of the Wauwatosa Theses, since their wording tended to be just as ambiguous as that contained in the later Thiensville Theses, drawn up in 1932. Kaler viewed the 1932 Thiensville Theses as a compromise that accomplished nothing, because they used the weasel words, "It is God's will and order." In his History of the Wisconsin Synod, Kaler posed the question, "What is meant by will and order? Does that mean legal command or evangelical pleasure? Does that mean legal ordinance or evangelical arrangement?" Kaler commented that these theses are externalistic, couched in the terms of law, and that they are concerned about jurisdictions when, of all things, the doctrines of the church, the ministry, and the office of the keys cry for a presentation from the gospel point of view. The real issue separating these two faculties was this: are New Testament divine institutions law or gospel? St. Louis said law, Wauwatosa said gospel. Both the Wauwatosa and Thiensville theses are simply ambiguous on this question. Franz Pieper seemed to blame Kaler for this latest impasse as well. When the two met at the 1917 Missouri Synod Convention that next summer in Milwaukee, Pieper stopped Kaler in the corridor and said, "In your church history, you touched upon the dispute between our faculties. By that, you made it impossible for us to recommend your history. We shall point out that the local pastor's office has existed since the time of the fathers and before." Kaler calmly retorted, "A correct historical perception, of course, is not determined by the sale of the book, but is guided by the truth. The dispute between us is commonly known among Lutherans. That is why I had to touch upon it. Matter of presentation, I'm sure you will not dispute." J.P. Kaler never saw Franz Pieper again. End of part 3.